All right. Thank you, John. And it's a joy to be here with you this morning. If you have a Bible nearby, you can go ahead and turn to Psalm 131. And as you're making your way there, I'll just say it's a special privilege to open God's Word among His people. And it's a joy to do so here. I do teach at Southern Seminary, and I've had the opportunity to get to know John and his wife, Kate, and their wonderful family. They become dear friends of ours, and I don't get to say that about all of my students. I love all of my students, but I don't always become friends with all of my students. And it's just been a joy to get to know them and to hear about their love for this church. We had dinner with Jim and Joy last night as well, and to hear about their just faithful care for this flock has been an encouragement to me, and to get to be among you this morning is a real privilege. So I'd like to read Psalm 131 for us, and then I'm going to pray and ask the Lord to bless our time together. Psalm 131 is a song of ascents of David. It says, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it testifies to your glory and how it instructs us in how to live for you. God, I pray that you would be with us now in this hour. Help us to study your word faithfully and carefully. I pray that you would strengthen me as I preach and teach. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together be pleasing in your sight. And God, we pray you would work this morning as only you can work. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we live in a world of constant noise, busy schedules, and relentless deadlines. You know that. I barely know you, but I can imagine a bit like what your typical day may be like, if it's anything like mine. You wake up and you prepare for the tasks that are before you. And if you're like me, before your coffee cup is empty in the morning, your mind is already full. You're beginning to think about all that you've thought about the day before and all that's coming down the pike. And maybe as you're getting ready, you ponder the foreboding headline that you noticed on your phone this morning. Or maybe you're thinking about that email you received last night. You're driving to work and you think about yesterday's meeting or next week's deadline or next month's big assignment that you have to get ready in time. And as you work through your day, your thoughts wander through a maze of various topics, just different ideas clamoring for your attention. Is this job really what you want to do with your life? Are you making enough money to pay your bills and provide for your family? What did your spouse mean by that comment last night? Do you have any plans this weekend? Do you have a plan for your life? Did you remember to turn off that coffee pot? Right, our minds are filled every day. We are, as one author put it, noisy inside. Uninvited thoughts occupy our minds. Concerns weigh on our hearts. Fears, frustrations, questions, answers, hopes, dreams, noise without end. Perhaps we can all in some way relate to Job, who said, I'm not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest. No trouble comes. Indeed, trouble comes. We live in a restless world. And yet the greatest troubles tend to come from within, don't they? And that's where I'd like to focus our attention this morning. When your heart seeks its own way, when you strive after that which God has not given to you, when you worry sinfully about tomorrow, that internal noise can be deafening. But what God's word tells us is it doesn't have to be inevitable. God has promised peace to his people. And so today I want to explore a biblical theme that offers hope for noisy hearts. I want to turn our attention away from the restless world around us and away from all that clamoring within us to the God who promised, "In quietness and in rest shall be your strength." It's Isaiah 30, verse 15. So Psalm 131 is the song of a truly quiet soul. But the peace that it portrays does not come easily. It takes conscious effort. It takes steady plodding, what one author described as a long obedience in the same direction. Charles Spurgeon noted of this psalm, "It's one of the shortest psalms to read, but one of the longest to learn." I think we'll find that to be true. One of my daughters asked me, "How are you going to preach a whole sermon on a psalm that short?" And I said, "Slowly." So that's my plan. I'd like to walk through this psalm slowly and deliberately, and I want to think about God's word here under three simple headings. So if you're taking notes, I'm going to give you three headings, and then we'll talk a little bit about this psalm and its context, and then we'll work our way through these headings. So the headings are first, the commitments of a quiet soul, the commitments of a quiet soul, and then the contentment of a quiet soul, the contentment of a quiet soul, and then the counsel of a quiet soul. Now I'll repeat those as we go, but generally we're going to be thinking about commitments, contentment, and then counsel as we make our way through this three-verse psalm. But we'll start by thinking about Psalm 131 in its larger context. It is, as the subscription tells us, a psalm of ascent. The psalms of ascent begin in Psalm 120, they go up through Psalm 134, and they were perhaps intended to be sung on the Israelite pilgrim's journey to Jerusalem for the annual feast. So this would have been both a physical journey marked by ascending upward to the great city of Jerusalem, and also something of a spiritual journey as the pilgrim made his way with his family to the city for the annual feast. So these psalms are songs that are written for the road. They're intended to remind God's people who we belong to and ultimately where we are going. They're what we might call pilgrim songs. They're composed for the journey, and they're ultimately inspired by the destination. This is where we're headed. And that was true of Israel, no doubt. It's all the more true of us now. This particular psalm of ascent, we're told, was composed by David. I trust we're familiar with King David, but we don't know when David penned this psalm, but we do know that he was familiar with some of the circumstances that the psalm alludes to. So David knew the discipline of waiting patiently on the Lord. You can think of him refusing to harm the Lord's anointed king, even as Saul pursued after him unjustly. David, of course, also knew the danger of grasping for what God had not given him. We think of his heinous sin with Bathsheba. But David was not a man of rest. His life was marked by war, not peace. And yet somehow he had learned to quiet his soul. And I think that brings us to something important for us to note as we begin to enter into the psalm. It reminds us that God calls some to a life of public influence and great work, but that's no excuse to settle for an unquiet heart. You see, your heart can be calm even when your life is chaotic. That may be an encouragement to some of the young moms in the room, right? We're not presuming upon or hoping upon a season of life when everything calms down. But we're seeking a quiet soul in the midst of whatever God has placed us in. And Psalm 131 shows us something of the way forward. So in its immediate context, if we were to read Psalm 131 in series, in sequence with the other psalms here, you would note that Psalm 131 clearly pairs with the previous psalm. The two psalms begin and end with similar language, and they seem to describe two different scenes of what we might think of as a common story. And so I'm not going to read all of Psalm 130, but just by way of summary, in Psalm 130, the psalmist cries out to the Lord in the midst of distress, and he finds himself hoping in God as he awaits his mercy. And then Psalm 131 gives us this picture of a man who's enjoying a peace that only God can give as he waits, seemingly, though his circumstances have remained unchanged. I think this is often how God works. He answers the prayer of Psalm 130, coming from a moment of distress or great suffering, not so much by removing the pain from our lives, but by actually reorienting our hearts in the midst of our suffering. He gives a peace that surpasses understanding. So this is a key lesson that we can observe from this psalm, even as we just think about it in the Psalter. True contentment transcends context. True contentment transcends context. You see, contentment is not a matter of getting everything in its proper place. It's not about sorting life out, finding the secret to a well-balanced schedule. It's not about finding the perfect rhythm for your life. You cannot seek contentment in the next milestone. We talked a little bit about this in the Sunday school hour. You know, sometimes we think, okay, I will be content when I get through school. Or if you're single, you may think, I will be content if I can just get married. If you're married, you start to think, I will be content if we can just have kids. And then you start to think, I will be content if we can just get these kids potty trained. If we can just get them in school or just get them out of school. Or someday, I will be content in the Lord when I can finally retire. You know, whatever season of life you find yourself in, we have to recognize that we pilgrims must learn contentment along the way. And here's one reason why. If you and I don't learn contentment now, if we don't learn to quiet our souls before God, we will crush the people around us with our expectations. So you'll look to others to provide what only God can give you. You'll look to people to fulfill your desires for affirmation or gratify your personal ego. And when they inevitably fail, you will resent them. You'll grow angry. You'll begin to villainize people who get in your way. And what is worse, you may treat God the exact same way, growing bitter because he hasn't given you what you want. So here's the urgency of what we're studying this morning. You and I must learn to be content where we are, or we will never be content. There's no other way. We can't hope upon the next milestone. We can't hope upon the next season. We can't look ahead to this present suffering coming to an end. We must learn to be content where God has us, or we will never be content. So Psalm 131 is the song of a quiet soul. It's not the song of quiet circumstances. It gives us a window into a far greater peace, one that transcends our circumstances. So we want to look carefully at what we can learn from this psalm. And we'll begin to work through our three headings now. We'll start with these commitments of a quiet soul. We hear these really in verse 1. David says, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. So the fundamental characteristic of David's inner life here is that of humility. He knows that the desires of his heart and the ruminations of his mind could lead him astray. So he's committed himself to restrain his imagination and to accept the Lord's plan for him, whatever that might include. And the particular way he expresses that is by rejecting certain idle thoughts. I think we could summarize what we hear in verse 1 by three negative commitments that David makes. He rejects pride, he rejects ambition, and he rejects speculation. That's what we see in those three phrases. So first he says, my heart is not lifted up. That is, he's rejecting pride. That phrase, my heart is lifted up, it's a common Old Testament phrase that describes a type of pride that's rooted in accomplishments that provoke a kind of amnesia. It's a pride that follows personal success and forgets how we got there. The classic warning is found in Deuteronomy chapter 8. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read a couple of verses from Deuteronomy 8. This is Moses speaking to the people of Israel when they're about to enter the promised land near the end of his life. He says, "Take care when you get into the land, take care lest you forget the Lord by not keeping his commandments, which I commanded you today." You might pause and just think for a minute about what you know about the people of Israel in the days of Moses, and you think, how in the world could those people forget God? Right? They had watched God work in miraculous ways. They had seen him rescue them from Egyptian bondage and slavery. They had seen him part the Red Sea so that they could walk through as if on dry ground. They had seen him conquer one of the most powerful armies in the world on their behalf. And here is Moses, their leader, saying, now in the next season of life, don't forget about God. You think, how in the world could these people forget about God? Well, listen to what he says. He says, don't forget, lest when you have eaten and are full, and when you build good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply, and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God. So what's happening there? You see, this language expresses what's at stake as Israel is preparing to enter the promised land. Would they remember the Lord, or would their prosperity lead them to forget? Would their hearts be lifted up in this future day of blessing? That same language of the heart being lifted up, it appears in a variety of places in the Old Testament. And so David uses that language to express his personal commitment to reject pride. He says, my heart is not lifted up. Despite my successes, I will not forget you, O God. Even when I am full, I will look to you, O Lord. So David expresses a commitment to depend upon the Lord even when his circumstances are favorable. This is more challenging than we realize. I think the Apostle Paul knew this, and so that's why he told the Philippians in Philippians chapter 4 that he had learned to be content in every situation. Right? Think about what Paul says in Philippians 4:12. He says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. You think about that and you think, have you learned to abound? Have you learned how to handle prosperity? Now perhaps you're thinking, well, I'd sure like to try. I'd love to give that a shot. But success can be a great snare to the soul. And so David here is emulating for us this humility where the quiet soul rejects pride by embracing dependence upon the Lord, even in abundance. And then he says, my eyes are not raised too high. My eyes are not raised too high. I think the idea there is he's rejecting a kind of selfish ambition. The image of eyes raised high is often captured in Scripture by the term haughty. So Psalm 18:27 says, you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. They're brought down because they were raised high. The eyes are the organ of ambition and longing. When your eyes are raised high, you may be tempted to look down on other people or envy what they possess. You might find yourself looking ahead with selfish ambition, longing for what God has not yet given you. And of course, such wandering eyes are probably a greater temptation when we're in times of need or suffering. So we can think about the other words that Paul used in Philippians 4. When you're brought low, or when you face need, when you suffer, it's tempting to start looking around. And you think, why do I have to go through this? Do I really deserve this pain? Why is God not giving me that opportunity that someone else seems to have? You see, when our eyes are raised high, we begin to look past the work that God has set before us and think about what we think he ought to set before us. Spurgeon captured this well. He said, the great destroyer of good works is the ambition to do great works. See, we're looking ahead to how God might use us in the future, and we're neglecting to recognize how he's using us right now. But the quiet soul is content with what the Lord has given. It does not look beyond what God has assigned. The quiet soul is steady in good times or bad. It's not provoked by success or by suffering. So David says, my eyes are not raised too high. And then he says, I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. I think what he's expressing there is a rejection of speculation. To occupy yourself means to fix your thoughts or to literally walk in or go after such matters. So David does not chase after things that he considers too great and too marvelous for him to understand. Those are positive adjectives in Scripture, but they often refer to mighty works that only God can comprehend. So Job refers to God as one who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number. This phrase assumes a basic fact of human existence. We simply cannot search out all that God is doing at any given time. No less can we predict it or control it. And for us, perfect comprehension is out of reach. And so in the moment, seeing that far into the future is simply too great and too marvelous for you and I to attain. I think this is kind of easy to observe when we think about particular people in Scripture. I thought of Joseph in the Old Testament. You remember Joseph when he's cast into slavery and then he ends up in Pharaoh's prison? Can you imagine in those years him trying to imagine the great and marvelous work that God was going to do through him in the future to not only reconcile him to his brothers, but to preserve the lives of many people? That's too great and too marvelous for him to be able to trace out from an Egyptian prison. So this idea of not occupying yourself with things that are too great and too marvelous, it's not about being disengaged, but it is about learning to live with unanswered questions. There's a certain kind of humility that embraces that. There's a beautiful scene in one of my favorite novels that I think portrays this helpfully. The author is a native Kentuckian. His name is Wendell Berry. I don't know if you guys are familiar with Wendell Berry, but this is a novel called Jaber Crow. And it's a story about this young man who leaves his hometown and he goes out kind of seeking meaning and purpose in life and all the things that are going to bring him happiness. And he eventually finds his way back to his hometown where he settles in and becomes the town barber. He lives a steady and quiet life in the town that he grew up in. And there's this pivotal scene in the book where he's away at college and he sits down in a professor's office. And maybe I like this moment because the professor's kind of the hero in the moment. But it is a helpful scene, and I think it portrays what we're talking about here pretty well. Because the young guy, his name is Jaber, and he's got all these questions in his mind. He just can't sort things out. And so he sits down with this professor, and this is what the professor says to him. I'm just going to read you the dialogue. The professor says, "You've been given questions to which you cannot be given answers. You'll have to live them out, perhaps a little at a time." And the young man says, "Well, how long is that going to take?" And the professor says, "I don't know, as long as you live, perhaps." And the young man says, "That could be a long time." And the professor says, "I'll tell you a further mystery. It might take longer." You see, friends, we cannot comprehend all that God is doing in our lives, nor in the lives of those entrusted to our care. Some mysteries will last a lifetime. Some will only be clarified in glory. But he has not called you to occupy yourself with things that he has not given. The secret things belong to the Lord. He has not revealed all things, but he has made promises. And he's called you to walk by faith in obedience to his word. So this is ultimately what David has committed himself to. He has rejected pride in his personal achievements. He's rejecting selfish ambition. And he's rejected these kind of impossible speculations that would just distract him from God's present purposes. He recognized that such things would produce a restless soul, discontent with what God had given. So he chose to walk by faith, humbly trusting God to do what God deems best. And I think if we look at these verses and we think about these phrases as expressing humble dependence upon the Lord, it's instructive to consider the opposite, right? So if Psalm 131 is the song of a quiet soul, what are the anthems of autonomy that make us noisy inside? And what does it sound like when you have a restless heart? I'm not going to sing to you, don't worry. But I do want you to just imagine how certain lyrics would shape your soul if we flipped the psalm around. My heart is lifted up. My life is marked by vanity and selfish pursuits. I rest in my accomplishments and my abilities. I think much of my achievements and so little of the Lord's gracious work. Do you see how that would make you anxious if you considered that everything depended upon you? My eyes are raised high. I'm always looking for what is due. I'm searching for what is next. I'm presuming I deserve it. I go after greatness. I seek my own glory. You see how that might damage some relationships in your life? I fix my thoughts on great and marvelous things. I am always trying to trace out what God has placed beyond me, seeking after the incomprehensible, worrying about what only God can know. I'm not content with where God has placed me, how he's using me, or what he's called me to be. I am restless inside. See, that's a song of self. It ignores the Lord's faithfulness. It seeks vain glory. And friends, it will leave you exhausted. So I mentioned at the beginning how uninvited thoughts can often intrude into your mind and disquiet your soul. Just on a practical level, sometimes maintaining composure comes down to simply silencing those thoughts before they take root. So you might think of it as tapping skip on the playlist in your mind before your soul starts to sing the wrong song. So life is going well. Things are coming together. Look at all that I've accomplished. Skip. Don't sing that song. Amen. When will I get my chance? Why has God given that opportunity to her instead of me? Skip. Just don't let it take root. How will all this turn out? Where will I be in 20 years? Where will they be in 20 years? Where is this society headed? Skip. Remove from playlist. You'll never have a quiet soul if you are tuned to the soundtrack of yourself. See, David was committed to a better way here. He had disciplined his mind and restrained his thoughts. And look what it produced in his inner life. After the storm clouds of pride and ambition are blown from your mind, what's left behind is a calm that only God can give. It's a quiet contentment that's pictured in the next verse there. So now we can move on to verse 2, and we'll look at the contentment of a quiet soul. There's this process implied in David's words. He says, I have calmed and quieted my soul. So don't miss this. David is not naturally quiet. He's not predisposed to peacefulness. This is not a personality trait. He's had to work at it. He's not merely content as a default setting, but instead he has calmed and quieted his soul. Now, we would love to know more about what that process looked like. We'd love to get a list here of just things to begin to do every day to attain this level of peace and composure. But instead, the Spirit of God inspires here an illustration of the result. It's a picture of contentment. We see there in verse 2. David says, my soul is like a weaned child with its mother. And before a child is weaned, he looks to his mother for sustenance. He knows little of any kind of satisfaction. He's always hungry. He's driven by appetite. He's discontent whenever he's not getting what he wants. But after a child is weaned, there's a schedule. There's structure, there's order, there's room for quiet contentment in both past provision and the promise of future supply. A weaned child knows by instinct, she's fed me before, and she'll feed me again. I have what I need for now. I don't have to fuss for more. I can just enjoy being with her. Now, you've seen this, perhaps in your own life. Some of you remember this with your children, or you've observed it with your grandchildren. Children reach an age where they simply delight in their parents' presence. It's this picture of trust rooted in relationship. David says the quiet soul is like a weaned child with its mother because it's content in God's provision. The quiet soul's resting in God's faithfulness, and it's willing to peacefully wait on Him to act. But what's striking about a weaned child is that a weaned child can be content with its mother even when she doesn't give him what he wants. And so sometimes, for us as believers, sometimes maturity looks like resting in God even when he denies us what we desire. Amen. It's about trusting God no matter what he gives or no matter what he withholds. And I think this picture of quiet composure, I think we find it painted in various hues throughout the scriptures. So I'm just going to give you a few other passages you might look at if you want to think about this in more detail. I've mentioned Philippians 4. Paul concludes that by saying, I've learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. Philippians 4:11. I think that's talking about essentially the same thing here. And then Peter says in 1 Peter 3:4 that a gentle and quiet spirit is precious in the sight of God. So we're spending time thinking about David's inner life. 1 Peter 3 tells us a little bit about what God thinks about the gentle and quiet spirit. It's precious in his sight. 1 Timothy 2 tells us we're called to pray that we might lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified before the watching world. It tells us that there's more at stake here than just your own sense of well-being, right? When our hearts are restless and our lives are unruly, others are watching and they're taking note. The people of God are unsteady in some sense. And then in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul exhorts the Thessalonians to live quietly and mind our own affairs. So this quietness of soul, it's modeled by David here. It's illustrated by a weaned child resting satisfied with its mother. But I want to invite you to consider, I believe it's most exemplified in the life of Jesus himself. And perhaps that's the best way to think of Psalm 131 in its fullness, is it's a peek into the inner life of our Lord. You know, he who humbled himself and set the needs of others above his own interest, he who proclaimed that his food was to do the will of him who sent him, he whom Matthew said was gentle and lowly of heart, surely had a quiet soul. And as he remained committed to the Father's will, as he entrusted himself to him who judges justly, Jesus modeled for us how to live within the limits the Father has set for us. He was silent before his accusers because he had calmed and quieted his soul. And now he offers that same rest to all who will take his yoke upon them by faith. So I want to speak to you if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, if you're not a believer in these truths that we've been teaching and singing about this morning, can I just be candid with you? You have every reason to be anxious inside. That's what the scripture testifies about you and about each and every one of us apart from God's grace. The Bible says you're a guilty sinner before a holy God. You have every reason to be fearful, but you have no reason to stay that way. You see, Jesus made peace through the blood of his cross so that those who receive him by faith can become children of God. So do you find yourself restless today? Perhaps it's because you're seeking peace in something less than Christ. And often our fears and anxieties are tied to misplaced hope. And think, well, what if I get that? Or what if I never get that? Or we think, what if I lose what I have? But a quiet soul is like a weaned child. It rests in God's past faithfulness, and it hopes in his future promises. It says, he has cared for me in the past. He will care for me in the future, no matter what I face. And he's demonstrated his trustworthiness to me on the cross. So this psalm then ends with an invitation to enjoy this very rest. And that brings us to the third heading in the third verse, the counsel of a quiet soul. This is a short verse, but it takes a lifetime to receive this and live it out. David says, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. So the personal address here, it echoes the end of Psalm 130. Remember I told you these two go together? Look at the end of Psalm 130 in verse 7. It says, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. See, this is who God is. He's trustworthy. He's steadfast in his love. So these are the grounds for David's exhortation at the end of Psalm 131. Hope in the Lord, now and forever, because he's worthy of your trust. We're exhorted to set our eyes on the Lord, to anchor our hearts to his promises. And that emerges from this psalm as the true secret to contentment. Is hope settles the soul. It's more than wishful thinking in a passage like this. He's not thinking of hope in the way we use the term so often today. You know, I really hope this works out, something like that. Now, this is a settled assurance and firm conviction rooted in faith. And as an antidote to pride, hope fosters humility. Right, so pride looks for what you are due. Hope is content with what you have. Pride looks ahead and strains for more. Hope looks around and is humbly satisfied at what God's doing right now, in this season, in these moments, even however hard they may be. Ultimately, pride lives for this world, and hope lives for the world to come. So hope acknowledges, I may never be recognized. I may never advance to greater works. I may never have all the answers, but I have God. I have all I need. I have his steadfast love and his plentiful redemption. I have peace with him, and his word tells me I get to enjoy him forever. So I think as we step back from the psalm as a whole and just think about all we see here, that this psalm offers us an eternal perspective. And it's an eternal perspective that's particularly aimed at weary pilgrims. It shows what it looks like to not allow pride or ambition to tether our hopes to this world, but rather how to calm and quiet your soul by considering God's promises and resting in his presence. And it promises us this joy, which is yours forever in Christ. Remember, this psalm was written for the road, but it's inspired by the destination, where we are headed. Now, there's a passage in Zephaniah that speaks of the joy of that destination that I think connects to this psalm really helpfully. This is Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 16. I won't ask you to turn there. That could maybe take some of us a few minutes. This is an obscure minor prophet. But Zephaniah 3, 16, he speaks of the joy of what awaits God's people. He says, on that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. That's what awaits us in the life to come. You see, in this life, the world around us quakes with instability. We're noisy and restless inside, so easily unsettled. But But in the life to come, we will be quieted by the love of God, finally content to enjoy Him forever. And so what Psalm 131 teaches us is that God offers that peace to His people even now. That no matter what we face, no matter what trials and difficulties, no matter what suffering we endure, the destination shapes our journey. And there's a Puritan author named Matthew Henry. Some of you may know his name. He wrote a work that spoke to some of these same themes in Scripture. And he made this observation about how learning to quiet your soul is actually a direct preparation for heaven itself. So I want to close with some words from Matthew Henry. Henry observed, "Heaven is a quiet place, and none are fit for it but quiet people." He said, "The heavenly Canaan, that land of peace, would be no heaven to those that delight in war. Turbulent and unquiet people would be out of their element like a fish upon dry ground." That's what heaven's going to be like. It's going to be quiet. Our souls are going to be calmed in perfection. So Henry counseled his readers to pursue a quiet soul now by thinking often of their own final days. This is a good word to close our study. He said, "Think how all these things which now disquiet us, your fears, your questions, your anxieties, your troubles, think how all these things which now disquiet us will appear to one who is stepping into eternity. Think how small and inconsiderate they will appear to one who is stepping into eternity." So Henry said, "Death will quiet us shortly. Let grace quiet us now." Let's pray. God, we thank you and we praise you that you are a God who settles our souls. You are a God who calms our hearts. And you are a God who has made promises to your people that we can cling to even in hard times, that will strengthen us for the worst of days and the most difficult moments we might face. I pray for these people in this church right now, that you would steady their hearts, that you would calm their fears, that you would train them to discipline their minds, to reject pride, to reject selfish ambition, to reject impossible speculations about things we just can't know in this life. I pray that you would do this work in their hearts and in mine, that we would find ourselves quiet in your presence, hoping in your promises, and resting in the peace that you supply. We ask this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.